Save in the tank and save at the bank. Call CenterPoint for your no-cost refinance in the threes, 800-600-2115. 800-600-2115.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live once again this Monday morning. We are live each weekday morning to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, that's what we talk about here. And you can call in with those questions, and we'll talk about them because you called and asked. You can also call if you have something you disagree with the host about and want to discuss that as well. We don't have to limit the discussion to the viewpoints of this host. We can hear alternate viewpoints and look at them scripturally and see maybe somebody can learn something here, me or you or somebody else. And that's the idea. This is intended as an educational program where I hope we persuade people to search the scriptures and relook at things that they have maybe not thought about for a while or maybe never thought about from the Bible. Or maybe you've thought about it a great deal, but you've had a missing element to your thinking, and you need to look at it again. In any case, we have a phone number that will work if you want to get through in this half hour. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. And let's talk to Andrew from Whittier, first of all, today, our first caller. Welcome, Andrew. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve. My question has to do with, I was reading a passage where, I don't have the passage in front of me because I'm at work, but it had to do with calling someone a fool and will be in danger of hellfire. Could you sort of expound on that scripture? Because everyone uses that word fool real loosely nowadays.
Okay. Yeah, you're talking about Matthew chapter 5. It's in the Sermon on the Mount.
Yes.
And Jesus said there, in verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry at his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, which is a term of abuse in Aramaic, says, shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of the fire of Gehenna. Yes, most translations say hell fire. What Jesus is saying here is that the Jews to whom he was speaking had gotten the impression that God is watching outward appearance primarily, and that God had ruled that there are certain actions which you must not do, and if you don't do them, you're fine. And Jesus is saying there's larger principles associated with those things. When God said don't murder, he didn't just mean don't murder. Of course, murder is wrong, and God is concerned about that. But why is God concerned about it? God is concerned about murder because it is an act of anger and hatred from one person toward another. And God is against those attitudes of anger and hatred as well as the act. Of course, he's against the act. But the Jews were not thinking in internalistic terms, but externalistic terms. They thought if they outwardly didn't violate the letter of the law, that they were okay with God. And he's saying, well, that's not exactly right because in addition to the letter of the law, there's the whole spirit of the law. If a person murders someone else, it's because they're angry or hateful toward that person or devalues that person. And that kind of hatred and disrespect and devalue of another person can be reflected in much less heinous acts than murder, including, just being angry at them for no good reason or speaking abusively to them. Now, Jesus is, in the Sermon on the Mount, using some measure of hyperbole. What I mean by that is he's trying to make his point strongly with terms that we would call exaggerations. That's when he says, a little later, he says, when you when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Or when he says, give to everyone who asks you. Obviously, there are things in the Bible that would suggest that giving to everybody who asks you isn't really possible or advisable. But Jesus is making sweeping hyperboles in order to get a point strongly, his point, that is that, you know, God is looking at the heart, and other actions that are not actual murder, but which come from the same attitude toward your brother that murder comes from, are objectionable to God too, and you can go to hell for that attitude, whether you commit murder or not, even if that attitude is expressed only in your abusive language toward a person. Now, when he says whoever says raca is in danger of hellfire, he doesn't necessarily say whoever says raca will go to hell, but they're in danger of it. In other words, they are treading dangerously near the edge of that. And what he's saying is when you speak abusively to your brother, calling him a fool or raca, you may in fact be dangerously close, if not already there, to that attitude, which is the same in God's sight as murder is, as the attitude behind murder. And therefore, since God judges by the heart and attitude, or at least when he judges by our works, he takes into consideration our heart and attitude, the person who commits murder is certainly in danger of the judgment. But the person who says to his brother, you fool, or raka, which was, as I said, a term of contempt, that person's attitude toward his brother is of the same species as the attitude of a murderer toward his brother. He may not commit a murder, he may only speak abusively, but that person is in danger of the same kind of judgment. It doesn't mean he's going to be judged as much, because a person might say fool without necessarily feeling contempt for his brother. For example, Paul
so
wrote to the Galatians. Paul said, you foolish Galatians. Pardon?
It might cause him to cross that line, you're trying to say?
He's saying it may in fact be that the reason you're saying raca or fool is because your attitude is similar to the attitude of the murderer who hates and devalues his brother. The point here is that the law of God is that you must love your neighbor as you love yourself. And anything you do that is not loving toward your neighbor is a grievous sin. And therefore, to kill your neighbor is certainly a grievous sin. To verbally abuse him is a sin, too, of a similar sort. Maybe not as intense, but it's similar. And it can damn you as quickly as the other kind can. The point is, if your attitude, your heart, is such that it resembles the heart of a murderer, even though you don't commit murder and you just, you know, curse somebody, God knows what's in your heart, and you're going to be judged for that, and you're treading dangerously close to damnation when you do that. And it's like the next thing Jesus talked about was, you know, adultery. And he said that if a man looks at a woman to lust after her in his heart, he's committing adultery in his heart. He's pointing out that there's, you know, not that much difference. There is some measure of difference, but where it really counts, there's not as much difference as one would think between the sin committed in the heart and the sin committed outwardly. And so Jesus is trying to make it very clear that when people sin in their hearts but don't sin outwardly, they have sinned as surely as the one who sins outwardly. That's the point he's making.
I see. So, because I was really concerned, because a lot of the young people, you know, around the younger generation, they're using that word real loosely, but I don't believe they're using it really as a offensive way, like in danger of hellfire, but it's just something that they picked up, you know, and they started repeating it. But it's really used.
Yeah,
so it really concerned me. I said, you know, because I wanted to tell them, hey, you guys need to really be careful. But now, I guess, now as you expounded on it, I understand more that they're not really probably doing it as, you know, really to hurt somebody, to kill somebody, or, you know, I mean, they're just, you know, it's just like.
I hear you. And Jesus called people fools. Jesus
mm-hmm.
referred
right.
to the Pharisees as fools and blind.
Right.
He even referred
right.
to some of his disciples as fools. He said, oh, foolish and slow of heart to believe mm-hmm. everything that the prophets have said. And Paul
that was my
said, oh, foolish
question.
Galatians. He's talking to his
yes.
converts, you know. So these were not expressions of hatred. They were actually a way of communicating that what you are thinking and what you're doing is foolish. And so to say you fool isn't always doesn't always have the same attitude behind it.
Okay, Steve, well, that's good. Okay, thank you very much. I really appreciate your answer.
Okay, Andrew, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Paul from Tijuana, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Good. The strange fire that killed the two sons of Aaron, what was that about?
Well, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, in Leviticus 10, offered, in Leviticus chapter 10, these two sons of Aaron, who were priests, innovated a different way of worshiping God in the tabernacle than the way that God said to do it. There was a whole ritual that God had told them to use, and they were supposed to use the fire or the coals from the altar. From that God had supernaturally ignited, fire from the presence of God had come out and ignited the coals on the altar just in the previous verses at the end of chapter 9. And so they were supposed to take coals from that altar and burn incense with those coals in the tabernacle. Well, they didn't. They took some other fire. Strange simply means foreign or from some other source. So when they took strange fire, they didn't mean the word strange like we think weird. It just means from a different source. It's foreign. And so they didn't take the fire from the altar that God said take. They took some other fire, and they burned incense with that. And the Bible says that fire came from the presence of the Lord and consumed them for that. And then God said to Aaron, you know, I will be regarded as holy by those who approach me. And he's basically saying, your sons didn't think of me as holy. They didn't think I was somebody they had to obey. They thought they could innovate and change things, and that's just not the way it is. So God made an example of them. Now, later priests in Israel's history, as we can read by reading the Old Testament, did some things much worse than that. There were priests, who seduced women in the temple, and there are things who did priests who did all kinds of evil things, including Caiaphas, the high priest, who crucified Jesus. I mean, there were very wicked priests who didn't get struck down quite in that dramatic a way instantaneously. But this is because in Leviticus 10, when this happened to Nadab and Abihu, it was the very first day that the tabernacle was open. They had built it, and they had not used it yet. And this was the opening day of the worship of the tabernacle. And here, two of the priests are already changing things and not doing things God's way. And God thought he'd just make an example of them right there at the beginning. He doesn't have to make an example of everyone since then, but the attitude, his anger towards such innovations can be deduced from what he did on this occasion. And you could deduce that he had that same wrath toward priests who did other bad things later on, though their judgment wasn't instantaneous. It comes later in the next
Beautiful. Life. Thank you very much,
okay?
Steve.
All right, Paul, thanks for calling.
God bless
Good
you.
Talking to you. God bless you, too. Okay, we're going to talk next to Gary from Long Beach, California. Gary, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Oh, thank you very much, Steve. It might be an easy question for you. I've been dating a woman for about 9 months now, and we're getting serious, and I was sort of talking to her about marriage the other day, and for some reason, she just came out with, well, you know, in God's eyes, we're married because, you know, we love each other and we're going to commit to each other. But she wanted me to show her in the Bible where it says in the Bible that we would have to go before a priest, a minister, to get married and be ordained by that marriage. And so that's what I was trying to research. I saw some stuff in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, but it didn't really specifically come out and say that.
No, there's nothing in the Bible that describes who officiates at a wedding ceremony. And in the Old Testament, we know from extra-biblical documents and even some hints in the Genesis story that weddings were arranged between the family of the bride and the family of the groom, and it was the approval of the parents that really made the wedding official. Now, the wedding, a marriage became a marriage when the couple made their vows to each other. In ancient times, around the time of Abraham, from what records show from the Middle East, the average wedding consisted of a man saying to a woman, you are my wife, and she repeated, you are my husband. they did this publicly before their families, and it was witnessed that they had made this commitment, and then they were married. And of course, there were no state officials. Marriage was never invented by the state. It was invented by God. And it was a matter to be solemnized in families. Now, in Christianity, our family, our real family, is our Christian brothers and sisters, the church. And so I personally believe that the counterpart to that would be to have the church witness a couple taking their vows. Now, having a clergyman there is part of the process traditionally, because traditionally modern churches and churches throughout much of history have had clergymen. You don't have to have a clergyman to have a church, though. The church is the body of Christ. The church is the Christian community. And therefore, you know, if you have your Christian friends gather around to hear you take your vows, that, I think, would be binding. Now, a lot of people go further, and, of course, most Christians have wedding licenses given to them by the state. And this is not anything necessarily bad, although it's, you know, you might ask yourself, why are you doing it? A lot of times, a wedding license, getting married approved by the state, by the courthouse or whatever, is what people do in order to have a legal situation where they can be protected. If their spouse departs from them, then the courts will get involved and decide how to distribute the assets of the family and custody of the children and things like that, which I actually don't think, I don't think the state is the best entity to do that. I think the church, that is a godly church, should be able to do that. I don't think the state really cares much about marriage, and you can see that by the fact that they'll divorce anyone who wants to be divorced for any reason. And nowadays, right, they'll marry people who aren't even biblical candidates for marriage, people who were divorced without cause, people who are of the same sex. I mean, there's different things the state will do with reference to marriage and divorce that shows that the state is really not competent to be the authority in determining who's married and who's not. The church should be the authority for that, and I don't think the church in biblical times ever, you know, went to Caesar and asked him to solemnize their marriages. I believe they probably just did it within the church. I think it'd be good if the church did that too now. And even if there had to be a divorce because of some exceptional situation where divorce was called for, I think it should be the church, not the state, that decides who has custody of the children, and, you know, how things are distributed. Because the church would have more of a sense of justice. The court just has a sense of expedience. And I would hope that a godly church, unfortunately a lot of churches aren't any more godly than the courts are, but in biblical times the church was a godly institution, and like Paul said in Rome, or 1 Corinthians 6, is there not a wise man among you who can settle these matters between you? Why do you go to the state judges for these kinds of things? Christians aren't supposed to go before the state anyway for lawsuits, and that's what divorce is. Divorce is a lawsuit. So I think the state really is not very competent. I don't think there's any sin, as far as I know, there's no sin in Christians who have been married before the church and with the approval of their families also getting a license from the state, so that somehow maybe there's some kind of legal benefits that the state recognizes for married people. But that would be just for, I would consider that being for expedience, not for moral legitimacy.
Okay.
I don't believe that Christians should just between themselves say, yeah, how do you feel? Do you think we're married? Yeah, I feel that way too, so let's sleep together. Now, I mean, people who enter into marriage are entering into something that's not just between themselves. It's something that affects the whole society. And if they're Christians, it affects the church. And the body of Christ is affected very much by the health and the status of the marriages in it. So I believe it's not just a matter for two people to decide, are we married? Okay, let's say we are. I think that people who are getting married and who are Christians should say their vows publicly so that the world, the church at least, and their relatives can hold them accountable. There's been lots of people who said, I think we're just married before God, and they just privately made vows to each other that no one knew about, and nothing held them together, really, after they lost interest. There was no one to hold them accountable. They'd never made any vows to be accountable to. So I really believe marriage, the ceremony, should be public. There's nothing in the Bible that specifically describes the marriage ceremony. And therefore, certainly, you know, there'd be a lot of variety of ways this could be done. But I think in principle, since marriage is, especially in the church, something that contributes to or detracts from the Christian community in any given case, I think the church has a valid interest in it, and that the body of Christ that you fellowship with should hear you make those vows, so they'll, you know, hopefully hold you accountable to keep them.
Well, that's a very good explanation and something that I can sit down and go over with her and try to help her understand, because a lot of times people ask me, where does it say that in the Bible? Where does it say that in the Bible? So I turn to the back of my Bible, and I look in the index and try to go from there, because I still don't know my Bible, you know, thoroughly, but I'm working on it.
Well, a lot of things are not state. You know, I don't have a Bible verse to prove that, you know, Christians should get married before the congregation. But I do know from Scripture that marriage is not just between a man and a woman merely. It's between them and all their brothers and sisters and their family, their parents. I mean, parents give away their children because their parents, some people won't like me saying this, but the parents own their children. Who else would? I mean, the parents invented them. The parents brought them into the world. They should have the patent on them. You know, the parents have not only brought the children into the world, but they have invested for the first, you know, 15 to 20 years of the kid's life in making sure that kid survives and is educated and is cared for. That parent is heavily invested, and for someone to think that the parent doesn't have the right to have something to say about who their child marries is, to my mind, a very modern and strange mentality. I think the parents have an incredible investment, and they should be present to and involved in the marriage between their child and some other person's child. And this was very much understood in the Old Testament. I mean, the parents, Abraham, went and negotiated with the family of Rebekah so that Abraham's son Isaac could marry Rebekah. And it was all, the whole decision was made between the parents and families. This was to be assumed to be the case. I think we've lost some of that in the modern world. We think that marriage doesn't concern anyone really except the couple themselves. And because they feel that way, it makes it easy to divorce, too, because they say our marriage doesn't affect anyone but ourselves. Our divorce doesn't affect anyone but ourselves. In fact, it affects everybody else that knows them and has any interest in them. So we need to get back to the idea that marriage is part of a community. It's not just a couple of individuals who have no connection with the rest of society and making a decision for their own happiness. That's not what marriage is in the Bible. That's not what it is, not what it should be in any society.
Well, thank
all
you
right.
very much. That's perfect. That's perfect.
Okay, Gary, thanks for your call. I appreciate it. Let's talk to Paul from Eagle Rock, California. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. When Christ died on the cross, he yielded his spirit up to the Father. Where did Christ go?
Christ went into the grave, the Bible says. It says he was buried and rose again 3 days later. Now, if you mean where did his soul go, we're not told that. Some people believe that his soul went down to hell, and some people believe his soul went up to heaven, because Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," and then he died. Many people believe that Jesus and the thief went up to heaven at that point. But because the Psalm 16 says, and this is supposed to be Jesus speaking, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol," which means the grave, or could be translated Hades in the New Testament. People sometimes think, well, Jesus went down to where the lost are. There are different theories about that, but the Bible doesn't concern itself with that, really. There's no actual clear and unambiguous statement about the soul of Jesus during the 3 days he was in the tomb. And, it must not be something that's very significant theologically for us, or else the Bible would say something about it clearly enough. So he was in the grave. We know that.
Well, when he said, I yield my spirit to you, Father. Mm-hmm. The reason why I'm asking this is because I was listening to a teaching where they believe that Christ made a special ascension into heaven on the first day of his resurrection,
I've heard that.
Yeah. And the way they come to that is that, of course,
that he told Mary, do not touch me because I have not yet ascended to my Father.
Exactly.
And then a few seconds later, he allowed women to touch him. Yeah.
Or actually, it was later in the day, he met the 12 or 11 inside the, and said, and then he was able to speak with them.
Yeah, but even before that, only minutes after he talked to Mary Magdalene, he met the other women who were on their way to tell the disciples about the empty tomb, and they grabbed his feet and worshipped him, and he didn't say, don't touch me. Yeah, some people have understood that to mean that he's saying, I can't be touched at this point. I've just come out of the grave. I need to do something up in the sky. I'm going away to my Father, but I'll be back, and then I can be touched. And so don't touch me now, Mary, but these women met him after he'd been to heaven and come back, and they were allowed to touch him. That's how many people understand it. I think they're reading much too much complexity into Jesus' statement. The statement, do not touch me, the word touch in the Greek is hapto, which in the Greek it means touch, but also means to cling to, and it's very commonly translated and should be translated cling to. And so modern translations usually have his statement to Mary Magdalene be, don't cling to me, because I have yet to ascend to my Father. He's not saying that he's untouchable, but he's telling her that he's not here forever. He's going back. He's going to ascend to his Father, as we know he did, 40 days after his resurrection. And that's what I think he's referring to. I'm not going to be here. You think I'm back, and I kind of am, but I'm going away again. So don't cling to me. Don't become too dependent emotionally on me being here, because I'm going away again. You see, Mary had lost him once, and now he's back. Imagine if you lost a loved one, and you just started getting used to the fact they were dead, and then suddenly you saw them alive again. You'd grab onto them and say, wow, wonderful, you're back. And that's what Mary was doing. And I think Jesus was saying, well, actually, I am back, but I'm going away again. But he didn't mean he's going away again that day. He went away again, as we know from Acts chapter 1, 40 days after his resurrection, he ascended. And that's, I think, what he's referring to. He's just telling her not to become too attached to his physical presence, because his physical presence was going to be gone again. Now, by the way, Jesus spent that 40 days, I think the record shows, getting his disciples used to the fact that he was going to be away visibly, but with them invisibly. So he would kind of appear and disappear among them. And even when he would appear among them, he would make reference to things they had said while he was not visibly with them on an earlier occasion, is when he corrected Thomas. So I think Jesus was conditioning them for his physical absence, but letting them know that he'd be invisibly present with them nonetheless. We're out of time. I appreciate your calls. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do so from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Looking ahead, Joyce Meyer will be up in just a moment, but let me mention, as Steve tells us at the end of the program, The Narrow Path is entirely listener-supported. There is no secret pile of cash anywhere, which is probably why he won't ever let me borrow money from him. The math is simple. If you want The Narrow Path here on the long term, please be one of the folks who keep it here with a regular donation, which you can make at thenarrowpath.com.
Our free community bulletin board is for letting the Cabright family know what your church family is doing. It's free to churches putting on free events in their local community. And the first step is letting us know what's coming up. Just send us the details of your free event or outreach to events at CrawfordBroadcasting.com. We are all about growing and strengthening the local body of Christ. So let us know how you're doing it. Send your information for the free Cabright Community Bulletin Board to events at CrawfordBroadcasting.com.
Covering L.A., Orange, San Diego, and San Bernardino counties, Southern California's largest Christian station, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego, also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, Learning to be Led by the Holy Spirit. How do you feel your life is right now? Is it fulfilled and accomplished, or is it incomplete and you're looking for direction? No matter how you feel, God is always there ready to help, and He sent His Holy Spirit to help you as well. Jesus told His disciples of the Holy Spirit and that He was sending Him to comfort and give them strength as they journey through life. Even after all these years, the Holy Spirit is still here, and He wants to do the same for you. But how do you let the Holy Spirit lead? In today's teaching, Joyce will share with you just how to invite Him into everything that you do and to never feel like you have to walk through life alone again. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Learning to be Led by the Holy Spirit.
All right, now this is an amazing verse of Scripture right here. I read this for years and didn't understand it and actually kind of just felt sorry for this fig tree, but I finally got it. Verse 18, and in the early dawn of the next morning, as he being Jesus, was coming back into the city, he was hungry. Everybody say, he was hungry. Now say, the world is full of hungry people. And as he saw one single leafy fig tree above the roadside, he went to it, but he found nothing but leaves on it. Then the Amplified Bible says, seeing that in the fig tree the fruit appears at the same time as the leaves. And he said to it, never again shall any fruit grow on you. And the fig tree withered up and died. Now, until I had an Amplified Bible,